what is the role for the kind of song we were looking at before break? Well, I think a good place for it maybe is at the conclusion as a theological commentary on the action that took place, when you can give your attention to it. I'll give you an illustration. Let's see, have I picked on the Presbyterian yet?
Not yet.
Okay, let me pick on them just a minute. Many of my friends are Presbyterians, at least were. So I was at a great conference, and the final service was a baptismal renewal service, and they had done it up beautifully. The first part of it, I mean, they had the visual imagery was stunning. There was running water all over the place. People had to leave and go to the bathroom and come back. This is not being taped, is it? And running water back and forth, And so then they had the service over, and Marvadon preached. Very great sermon, etc. But then we were all moving toward the actual baptismal renewal liturgy. Now, this was one of the smaller Presbyterian PAM conferences, Presbyterian Association of Musicians in Albuquerque. So about 150 or so there. But we're, you know, musicians, pastors, we're on top of our game. And so it came time for the procession forward to dip your hand in the water, etc., as part of the sign of the baptismal renewal. So the musical vehicle for that was a brand new, unrehearsed, 5-stanza hymn, both melody and text. We're going to make this work, no problem. So but I'm giving myself to it, you know, and my wife's with me, we're about third or so way back, and so I'm really focusing on this text. I'm not even noticing the procession. So I'm missing the community, okay, first of all. And oh, I kind of missed that note in the first stanza. I'll get it the second stanza. And so I'm going through it. And all of a sudden, my wife, who's much more aware of her surroundings, poked me and said, it's time to go. Oh, sorry. Got my book. So I'm really going to make this work. And I'm singing along, and all of a sudden, I didn't notice the line had stopped, and I bumped into the person in front of me. And people bumped into me, kind of a little bit of a scene. And it dawned on me all of a sudden, this is not working. This is not working. The song is great, but it's not the right place for it. It was all I could do, shy as I am. It was all I could do not to just stop and say, people, you haven't noticed this is not working. And so, the first thing that popped into my mind, take me to the water. Take me to, we could all sing that in process. And then use that hymn at the end as the theological commentary, which was beautifully done for what we just did. So there's those kind of things to wrestle with. The package makes a difference. We're going to keep going here a little bit with the African American stream. And some of the characteristics as I look at this stream, personal experience is very important. Much of the African American song historically has a lot of eye language. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. How many spirituals have that? Don't confuse that, though, that when these songs are sung in the communal context, that I isn't an implied we. And indeed, many of our I's are implied we's when we sing them communally. A strong salvation motif, but distinguished somewhat, I think, from the stream that we're going to look at in just a moment, following this, the gospel song. Refuge in the time of trouble. These songs are often forged in those kind of situations. Ecstatic praise then balances that kind of thing. As well. One of the things about the participation of these kind of songs is they often blur the lines between the leaders and the congregation. In many communities, this Sunday's anthem becomes next Sunday's congregational song. Same thing in the African community in many cases, or certain other kinds of communities especially. So those of us that grow up in very Anglo middle class ones, what the choir does, and the people do what they do, and never the twain shall meet together too often, except as proscribed. you know, so this is a different kind of, it's almost expected. And in some communities, the congregation didn't respond, the choir wouldn't feel like it had done its job. Now, this was unnerving the first time I was in Africa. So I tended to stick out in a crowd in Nigeria. And no matter where I went, they would assume I was important because I was white, and they would invite me to the front. Okay. And so it wasn't like I slipped in unawares. And so they would invariably ask me to sometimes preach or whatever. Well, I really didn't come there to listen to myself talk. So I would often sing a song. And so these were Nigerian Baptists, and so sometimes I would sing something like Amazing Grace or something I thought they would use so I wouldn't have to have a translation in the Yoruba, whatever. So I'd be singing along, and then I keep hearing these sounds, and all of a sudden I realized people were humming. And they were harmonizing and doing things with the song. And my first, this is a long time ago, but my first gut instinct was, well, did you want to hear me sing or not? I mean, give me a break. And I never said that, but I mean, I was kind of, well, what's the deal here? And then I realized, through, I was there 6 months, I realized that, this is actually a compliment. And so I started finding songs that I could teach them apart and we could share it. And that worked a whole lot better. And there was something about the performance expectations that when someone did sing a song that no one knew, it felt dead when they couldn't participate. Well, that gets in your bones if you weren't careful and you try to bring it home. But this became very important to me in realizing that a lot of communities have that. And even communities that don't, I kind of wish they did. So creating situations in which the choir can not only sing for the congregation, but prompt the congregation to sing. Eric Routley, hymnologist from Europe who was in the Westminster Choir College and died in 82, he had this great statement he would say to his church music classes at Westminster. He said, I can't imitate his accent, but you know, church musicians are by nature denominationally promiscuous. But it's a lovely little turn of phrase that just reminds us that our song comes from all sorts of places. And when that song comes from all sorts of places, we not only get the song on the page, but we have to look behind the song to see how best to convey it in its context. Rhythm, movement, orientation. This is something I haven't forgot from about those 30 years ago in Nigeria. I just really can't stand still on even Rock of Ages, you know. I just kind of want to just sway just a little bit. And I was telling someone, I'm a white guy from Iowa that grew up being forbidden by my parents to do any kind of dancing. And I'm not good at it, but that's not important, just to feel it. I was given a note in second grade by my parents to take to my teacher, excusing me from the illicit possibilities of what square dancing might do. And so, it's part of my therapy to get over it, just a little bit. And actually, you turn it into a positive. I'm not any good at it, but by admitting my own vulnerability, people don't mind joining in. Rather than if I had slick moves. I'm, you know, no Michael Jackson or whatever, you know, these kind of things. So your own vulnerability can become an asset in your worship. Now, I didn't say unpreparation. That's different, but vulnerability is a different thing. The same thing with your voice. Is it a voice that says, listen to me, or sing with me? I invite you to sing with me. Sometimes a trained singer needs to use the second one. Now, they've got it, they just don't know it, sometimes. I like, you know, Beverly Sills, but I'm not sure I would respond in a call response pattern. You know, it's a different kind of thing. So a much more modest but true voice can be one that elicits a response. You don't have to be. And good singers can do it too. but they just have to be aware of the different kinds of voices. Variety of styles, including rap and hip-hop, a whole lot of things that we can cover here. This is really, really deep, and you really need a whole seminar. I would encourage you sometime in the early June to go to Hampton, Virginia, and go to the Hampton Church Music Conference. Most of you will stick out in a crowd there, but you will have a great time. And you'll see some of the plethora of what this dream has to offer. We're going to just touch a couple of aspects of it as best we can in this one, given our time. This song actually predates just a little bit Kenneth Morris, 1944. Kenneth Morris was in Chicago and did what a lot of African-American musicians had to do to get published. They formed their own company back then. This song comes out of that. Let me find it here so I can somewhat play it here. Talk about a social location of a song. Put yourself in Chicago in the 1940s. Lots of the South are moving to the Chicago or moving to the Northeast for employment. It's still, for a whole lot of reasons, of course, what's happening in the South. The refrain structure with it opened up the possibility for fairly easy congregational participation. And so they were often then become congregational pieces over time. Similar thing happens in the urban white gospel song as well. They can often start off as a solo. It depends on how they're written and whatever and how people take to them. It's amazing what congregations will do. If they want to sing the Malad's Lord's Prayer hard enough, they will sing an octave and a fifth and do it. Yet if you pitch the average song more than an octave, they get nervous and say, oh, I'm going to sing that. But if they want to, they can do it. It's just called breath and support. It can happen. It's amazing what that does. So notice that first sentence, which is quite autobiographical. There are some things I do not know. There are some places I can't go. That song ain't going to come out of my community. As a fairly well-to-do, middle-class white guy with an American passport, there ain't many places I can't go. It would never occur to me to write that. So there's something from an experience that I need to hear. There are parts of my family, my brothers and sisters, who can't go places. Now, I can't speak for that community, but I dare say that still is true in what year are we? 2014. How many years later is that? 70? Something like that. One of them that one has to watch is actually the location of my university, Highland Park, SMU in Dallas. Many of my African American Latino students will say that every once in a while they're stopped by a policeman, DWB. Driving while black, and they see there's a sticker and they're a student. It's a pretty interesting song, how that testimony comes out of that particular witness. Now, This raises an interesting point. Can I sing this as a white guy who's not denied much? Should I sing? I'm sorry, I'm not asking all the easy questions, am I? I apologize. No, I don't. You're graduates. It's time to go to postdoctoral study. Should I participate in this, and if so, or if not, why?
What would be your frame of reference in singing?
Good question.
Can you sing or pray most of the Psalms out of your personal experience?
Yes, sir. Both these are good comments, yeah? Yeah?
It's maybe solidarity and standing with them and trying to advise them
someday. Yeah.
Being part of the larger body of Christ.
Yeah, I think all these are good questions, and I think all these are good responses. It's not simple. It's not simple. I've heard from time to time a song like "Lift Every Voice and Sing," and I've been in certain contexts where I was told, I don't think in a mean way, but that wasn't my song. And then I've heard other people say, yes, it is your song. We want you to join with us in it. And I understand and respect the opinions of those. I think on the one hand, Native Americans are an interesting case in point. Much of the song is owned by the community, if you want to use the word owned. It's not owned by the individual. And we don't have a lot of it in hymnals for a number of reasons, but one of them is the community doesn't choose to give permission for it to be shared because, well, you've taken a lot from us, you're not going to take our song. And so I think some of that is at work when some would say, maybe that's not your song to sing. And I just have to respect it where it comes from in a given situation. But on the other hand, you won't find a hymnal published now that doesn't have "Lift Every Voice and Sing" in it. And I hadn't noticed that there's a green section and a blue section and a black section and a white section. It's the church's book. So I think we have to look for those broader answers. But it behooves people like me to have a lot of sensitivity regardless of the issue. Believe it or not, I've introduced "Lift Every Voice and Sing" to worship classes where some Anglos have never heard of it before. And they didn't know. They said they really identified with it for a totally different set of reasons. And then, you uncover the context. And I think the solidarity point, why would we sing "Sia Hamba," an anti-apartheid song? It's not because it's happy, clappy African music. We need to sing that with quite a bit of humility. Lives were lost. Blood was shed in abundance for people who sang that song in the streets. South Africa. So I don't have an easy set of answers, but I think you all are moving toward a kind of discussion that
perhaps for the same reason Christ got baptized. That's why we would sing that song. He certainly was he identifying with that? Maybe.
For the whole reason that God and Christ came.
Yeah.
And so in your ministries, it's don't always play it safe. Don't be reckless. I'm not asking you to do that. But don't always play it safe. But there's people you can go to when you want to take a step that seems a little uncertain. There's wisdom figures. There's people you can talk to, get perspective. But you've enlarged the people's sung piety. You've enlarged their sung faith in little ways. It's really worth it. Another possibility right here is, maybe I sing that as a part of confession if I've been part of a system that hasn't broken that down. See, I think this is equally written as well as a Shirley Murray or Brian Wren hymn that alludes to a certain cultural situation but doesn't nail it down so specifically that it can't have broader ramifications. It's just a very different style. Uh-huh.
How do you answer that group that comes back at you and says, yeah, but that's not me? Mm-hmm. In other words, yes, my ancestor has a problem. That's not me. Why are you asking me to sing this?
Well, we didn't go through the Reformation, but we sing in Mighty Fortress. We weren't slave traders, but we sing Amazing Grace. It's part of Jesus didn't sin, but he sang the songs. I mean, this I think your question is a good one, Woody. I think for me, now others may have better answers than mine for sure, but for me the answer is I'm part of the body of Christ. And my communion liturgy says, right before the Sanctus, and now with the angels and archangels, and the hosts of heaven, and the faithful of every time and place, I sing, holy, holy, holy. So I'm going to sing as much as I can with the faithful of every time and place, even if it doesn't touch my particular experience, because dead on this earth, or live in heaven, those are still my brothers and sisters, and I want to know more about my family. Let's look at another one. Margaret Durrell had dinner with her one time. Just a real saint in the church, a Baptist woman still living, and she has several signature songs. This we'll do just the refrain of her song. I use this often for Ash Wednesday at my seminary. Gets me where some other pieces are theologically great, but it doesn't. It touches the same way. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but what is there about this style?
I think there's a great deal of humility.
Say more.
Well, when you get into it, you know, there's a prayer there, and it's a communication between a hurting soul and her Lord. His word, and it's sung, and it's spoken, it's written in humility.
Yeah, good point. You know, I'm wrestling with this idea. I have for some time. This is a person who's not mumbling, "Give me a clean heart."
What's better is after Psalm 51.
Yeah. Right. They're pouring their heart out. Give me a clean heart. And
midway through, I mean, for I am not worthy. Yeah. That's an incredible confession.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Good. I would call this, you know, where you've got revelation and response. This is, to me, certainly a song of response. And it's just a simple, like some of the other hymns that you shared with us, which were wonderful, are, for lack of a better word, cranial, and you really have to think through them. This is just an honest expression of response. Mm-hmm. Just a simple, honest expression.
Simplicity is not simplicity.
I use this at communion for the prayer of confession.
Ooh. Good, good. Good. I've been looking for more places to use.
The soundscape on this one, when it's sung in a traditional African-American setting, if you listen to where the words that are elongated, it's, give me a clean heart.
Yeah.
So I may serve.
Lead and serve. Good, good, good.
So when you hear the soundscape, it's also letting you know what she's important. Emphasizing.
Good, good, good. Can I footnote you on that?
Yeah.
I'm looking for footnotes here. Yeah.
Well, just to follow up with that, I think because it has a gospel flavor to it, and the chord structure is easy to follow, and even in the altered chords, it lends itself so
I love when you talk
well
about
to harmony. You know, but it's crafted well in that sense,
yeah,
too, that you remember it, and you want to sing it, and you want to learn it, and yeah, and the words are great, and the word painting is
that's
great
good.
Also.
Yeah, now we're getting at how music is theology in and of itself. Mm-hmm. Of course, it's not, it's a connection with the text, but it, give me a clean heart, O God, it's not, give me a clean heart. It's, yeah, so, yeah.
I like the word faces in there, because it reminds
that's an old spiritual word. You get that word in the spirit.
I'm broken, and yeah, people sometimes are not ready to say, yes, I'm a sinner, but almost everyone's willing to say, yeah, I am broken.
Yeah, I think it's probably not the word I would have chosen, but it's a word that shows up in a number of spirituals. I imagine it's in the mm-hmm. memory banks.
Fix me, Jesus.
Fix me, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So it has a deep history, too, in the tradition.
But it has a double meaning, too, in the sense that fix me because I'm broken, and fix me on this one goal that I have.
So
narrow my vision to it.
I guess another thing that occurs to me is that you're asking why it makes a good prayer of confession where others may not, is that sin is a heart problem. And so this is really a very personal thing, and you know, as opposed to, oh yeah, this is my list, blah, 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 and that's very much a head problem. We need to get our heart into there.
Charles Wesley, he writes hymns that just dissect spiritually the heart beautifully. Well, I want to keep going. This is great discussion. Thank you. Okay, one more. I see that hand.
Yeah. I may be hearing this one differently from everybody else, but I don't want to do it. To me, this one demands a physical response.
Uh-huh.
It's not just that you're confessing that you have need a clean heart, but that you need to be able in as a confidant, as a person who needs to be fixed, you need to offer that somehow. And I'm not sure. I like that you said that.
Well, you know, this is a really good point. You know, I need to be writing this down. Can I get a copy of this? Because there's some good comments I'll refer to later. One of the things that I think, the way I'd phrase that theologically is maybe that's what it is. There's a need for an ethical response. A transformative ethical response, not just got that over, okay, go back to business as usual. Well, anyway, it's a lot fewer words, but no deeper meaning. Okay, how can I turn you down?
Okay. When this is used as a prayer of confession in the Black church, the altar is open, and people are free to come and go and kneel and pray and get up. And
wouldn't that be nice in some of our churches?
While
the song is looping.
Oh, see, treating as a cyclical song that allows people, oh, you just made my day. Maybe that could be one of your new ritual activities in your church, confession and kneeling in front. Not just for communion, but at other times. Well, let's go at, oh, I'm going to do one more before I do that. It's not that you don't need the words for this. I'm going to go the other side of the spectrum. It's a song you may not know. It's a paraphrase of Psalm 150 by James Jefferson Cleveland, who edited the Songs of Zion for the United Methodist Church. And hallelujah, everybody praise the Lord. Sorry, wrong key again. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah, everybody praise the Lord. Triumphant, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah, everybody praise the Lord. Praise the Lord now, praise ye the Lord. You to rise. Stand behind your chair. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but if you feel on the refrain like you might want to move just a little bit, it's not required, but it might keep you awake. Okay, there it is. Yes. Here's his stanza. Praise God, the sound of the trumpet. Praise God with the lute and the harp. Praise God with the temple and closely, all of a sudden, there's some new ideas thrown in. Praise God on the top of the mountain. Praise God both day and night. Praise God down in the low valleys. Praise God because it's all right. Now, is this, you know what the answer to this question is, so it's not rhetorical, I think. Is this just a nice little paraphrase of Psalm 150 or something else going on here? You know, I wouldn't ask it if I didn't think something else was going on. And, you know, I spend a great part of the wonderful life I have looking closely at these kind of things. And after singing this song a number of times, it occurred to me that the last stanza is not in Psalm 150, and he's been very faithful. There's nothing about mountains and valleys in Psalm 150. Where are there mountains and valleys?
Isaiah.
And who quoted Isaiah in a very famous speech in 1963? He's gone on now, but I would lay odds that this is a reference. What do you think? I'd lay odds this is a reference. And this didn't hit me overnight, you know. I never heard anyone else say this, but I said, why? He's following three stanzas this quite so closely, you know. Why does he throw in mountains and valleys? Duh. So it's a great way, you know, to find that kind of thing. Now I would move this toward the ecstatic side of the experience and such.